our Lord Jesus Christ. But today, I want us to conclude this series that we have been following on the means of grace, and the means of grace that God uses to build us up in our Christian lives. We began by looking at prayer and the Word of God. We've looked at baptism and communion. And today, God willing, I want us to look at church discipline, and also this evening to look at the great subject of worship. Now, when I mention church discipline, I'm sure there are people here who immediately go to passages like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, where we are told, if necessary, to put people out of the fellowship because of their behavior. Now, that is church discipline. But I like to use the word discipline in another way in which it is used within the English language. And I want to use an illustration to make this point. Soldiers, as they are preparing for their service, they are disciplined on the parade ground or in the drill hall. They learn how to march. They learn how to take instructions. And that discipline is so necessary so that they might fulfill their responsibilities as soldiers or airmen or sailors. But if they fail to maintain that discipline, then they are subject to what we call a court-martial. They are given, if you like, an extreme form of discipline, which will be a means of punishment or retribution. Now, I don't want to be looking at the court-martial this morning. I want to prevent that. There are times when that is necessary, but that is not the focus of what I want us to look at this morning. The passage that we read from Titus chapter 2 brings out, if you like, the discipline of the Christian life. It gives us a clear and a healthy picture of what disciplined Christian living actually looks like. And if we live in that way, just as if a soldier, if a sailor lives and works according to all that he has been taught on the parade ground, then he will live an ordered life. We as Christians are to live disciplined Christian lives. So this morning, I want us to focus on those two verses that were displayed on the screen at the beginning of the service this morning, and to look at what I describe as the root and the fruit of church discipline. And here I want us to see that church discipline grows from and lives in correct teaching and correct living. If you look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul is beginning to tell Titus what he should be doing on the island of Crete. And he says in verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." If we are going to live disciplined Christian lives, then we need to be taught. And those of us who have the responsibility of teaching, we are to be clear about what we teach. And it is to be sound doctrine. Sound can be translated healthy or life-giving doctrine, life-giving teaching. But from that life-giving teaching, there is to be correct living. And I take you down to verse 10. And there, Paul, he's addressing slaves, but I believe that he is making a summary statement halfway through verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And we as Christians have the responsibility of adorning the doctrine of God, our Saviour. Now, what do we mean by adorning? Well, adorning talks about ornaments, it talks about decorations, it talks about jewellery. And a lady, for example, may dress, she may wash, she may put on her good clothes, but then she will add those extra pieces of jewellery to make herself, as it were, more beautiful. A necklace, some earrings and rings. Within our homes, there will often be a display of flowers or an ornament. And the point is that we want to make, we can't make the teaching more beautiful, but we can make its teaching more, or its appearance more acceptable. And Paul is saying here that if we are going to live disciplined Christian lives, if we as a church are going to be known for our church discipline and the order of our lives, then we have to be taught true doctrine and we have to adorn, we have to display true Christian teaching. So, what is sound doctrine? What is healthy teaching? And this is going to take up the bulk of my message this morning. And I want us to see in verses 11 to 14 the source or the foundation of church discipline. And here we've got this glorious description of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you again, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So here we have the foundation of church discipline. And when I come to the third point this morning, which is in effect the application of this great doctrine, I want to say to you that we can never live a disciplined Christian life unless we are built on this foundation. We have here one of the most wonderful passages of the New Testament, because it focuses on our God and what he has done. Notice how verse 11 begins, for the grace of God has appeared. And we often think of grace as a commodity or something that Jesus dispenses. Friends, Jesus is the grace of God. Jesus is the mercy of God. He has appeared, and this is the focus of the whole Christmas story, that the grace of God, the mercy of God, who has lived in heaven with God through eternity, has been made clear. And the grace of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've got in these verses 11 to 14 are essentially a description of Jesus Christ and of his work. Why has he appeared? Well, in verse 11, we are told that he has appeared bringing salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, did not acquire salvation at the cross. He brought it with him from heaven. When he came to earth, the promise that Mark was talking about this morning when the angel said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ brought salvation. Now, it didn't make it complete because there were things that Jesus had to do. But Jesus came knowing that he would save people from their sins. He would save people of the nation of Israel. He would save people from his own clan. But he would save people, as we are told here, bringing salvation for all people. Friends, this morning, the message that we preach is not a message for Western civilization. It is not a message for Anglo-Saxons. It is a message for people of every language, tribe, and nation. There are no distinctive ethnic groups within the saved people of God. God's salvation, the salvation brought from heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ, is for all people. And then Titus goes on and he describes how this salvation was made complete. And if we go down to verse 14, we have this glorious description of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 14, who gave himself for us. Now, those of us who are Christians, it will be so easy for us to go immediately to the cross and to think of Jesus dying there. But friends, Jesus didn't simply give himself at the cross. Jesus gave himself at the conception when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. The God who is the creator of this world became a fetus. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself when he was born in Bethlehem, not given the place of a king in Jerusalem, nor of a priest within the temple grounds, but in the stable area of a village home. He gave himself. He gave himself in a life of obedience. Children, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself in that he was obedient to his parents. He was a living example. We are told that he went to Jerusalem with them when he was 12 years old, and he went back home, and he was subject to his parents. And we have an example here for children, but Jesus gave himself. And then as he came to maturity at the age of 30, he gave himself in obedience to God to go out and to teach the word of God. And then, yes, ultimately, he gave himself at the cross. We read of Jesus being betrayed by his disciples. We hear of him being arrested by a mob of his enemies. We hear of him going through a kangaroo court and being lied about. We hear of him being beaten and spat upon. But friends, in all of that, he gave himself. He was not out of control in any of those situations. He was giving himself. He was saying, I have come to do my Father's will. And my Father's will is that I should save all that he has given to me. So we read in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us. And here we have this glorious picture, to redeem us from all unrighteousness. Now the word redeem is the word of the market, particularly the slave market. And a slave was redeemed when the price was paid and he was set free. And that is what Christ has done for us. But let me ask you, when you think of the work of redemption, what do you think of? What has Christ set us free from? And I am sure that the vast majority of us would say, he has set us free from the eternal judgment of God. There is no need for any human being to suffer eternally under the judgment of God in hell because Christ has paid the price. And that is where we go. But friends, I'm talking to you this morning about church discipline. So I want you to see what Paul writes to Timothy. He says he has come to redeem us from all lawlessness. So what is Paul? What is the point that Paul is making here? Lawlessness is the breaking of the law, isn't it? And Christ has come to stop us breaking the law. Christ has come to teach us to live in a certain way. Christ has come so that we might live not lawless lives, but lawful lives. Not godless lives, but lives that are filled with God's goodness. And notice how Paul develops his point here, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, this word purify means that there is an inner cleansing. And if I can go back to the illustration that I used when I first started the message this morning, I was talking about the discipline of soldiers and sailors. And at the beginning, when a new batch of recruits is brought to the barracks, they are told, this is how you lived, this is how you dressed, this is how you wore your hair, this is how you did that, this is how you did the other. But now, we are going to change that. If you are going to be a soldier, you have to dress like this. You have to cut your hair like this. You have to be presentable like this. And that is the idea behind this word purify. And friends, all of us this morning are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. The tendency of our lives is that we will always turn to sin. But when we are saved, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't only want to purify us, but he is committed to purifying us. He will change us. He will make us presentable. And notice what it says. It doesn't simply say that he wants to purify us and leave us over in one corner. No. He says he wants to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now again, let's build on this picture of the soldier. The soldier has left the ordinary ways of this world and of this life. He has now enlisted. He has been signed up. He has been trained as a soldier. But who is he doing it for? Well, to develop the picture to its fullness, he is actually doing it for our sovereign, for Queen Elizabeth II. He can actually say, if somebody says to him, well, who do you work for? He says, I work for the Queen. Why do you dress like that? I dress like that for the Queen. The Queen is the one who pays my wages. And friends, that is magnified by infinity. Who do you live for? Do you live for Emmanuel Evangelical Church? Do you live for your family? Do you live for your culture? Or do you live for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you live for the God who became a human being? Do you live for the Savior who went to the cross in order that you might be forgiven, in order that your sin might be dealt with? And this is what Paul is writing to Titus. Say to those people in Crete who have been taken up with their former way of life that Jesus has died for them in order that they might be purified, in order that Jesus might look down from heaven and say, "That's my boy, that's my girl, that is the one for whom I died. That is the one that I'm preparing for eternity." Let's change the analogy a little bit, because the Lord Jesus Christ is known as the husband of the church. He is known, the church is known as the bride of Christ. And Christ doesn't simply say, "Well, I'm going to marry those people." He says, "I'm going to marry those people, but I'm going to do everything that I can so that on our wedding day, on that day when I return from heaven, my bride will be beautiful and perfect. I will give her everything." And here, this goes on, to purify for himself a people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. But notice what it says in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to that day. But notice how Christ prepares us in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. This is the reality of church discipline. That we as Christians, those of us who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we will live obedient lives. Repent and be baptized is the first step in that life of obedience. We are to live as the Lord Jesus Christ lived, not doing our own will, but the will of him who sent us. Paul here effectively is saying that there are things to put off. We are to renounce ungodliness. There are things that we once did, but we're to stop doing them. And secondly, there are things that we are to put on to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And we are to do that looking forward to that day. Not when we celebrate the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but when we celebrate his return. So, this morning, I've spoken to you of the root and fruit of church discipline. It is teaching, and it is adorning the doctrine of our God. I've shown you the foundation and the foundation and the source of church discipline. It's this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the life of church discipline? Well, here I just focus your attention on verses 2 to 9. We're not going to develop this fully this morning, God willing. We may develop this in the coming year. But I want you to notice that in verses 2 to 9, Paul addresses five different groups of people and one particular individual. In verse 2, he addresses older men. In verse 3, he addresses older women. In verse 4, he addresses younger women. And in verse 6, he addresses younger men. And then in verse 9, the fifth group that he addresses is slaves. The individual that Paul addresses is Titus himself, in verses 7 and 8. And there he is addressing them, the man appointed by God to preach and to teach the word of God. Now, John does virtually exactly the same thing in his first letter. In 1 John and chapter 2, he addresses the different age groups within the church. But notice what Paul says to Titus, in verses 7 and 8. He begins by saying, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." And he's saying to Titus, the most important thing in your life is that you live and teach by a good example. He then goes on in the same verse and says, "And in your teaching, show integrity." And in the way he teaches, he is to adorn the doctrine that he teaches. He is to speak clearly of the truth that he is to teach. So let's look very quickly at these different groups. Verse 2, older men. And he is here talking to older men who are in the faith. Older men who have believed what I explained to you from verses 14, from 11 through to 14. And these older men in verse 2 are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And they are to be men who are able to think seriously. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a sense of humor, but as Christians, we are to be serious. We are to understand. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save us from sin, from the practice of sin, and from the power of sin. And therefore, we are to be serious, older men, and we are to explain this to younger people. We are to be sound in the faith, and this is vital, that the example of our lives should not take people back to our traditions or to our preferences, but it should take young people and unbelievers back to the Lord Jesus Christ, back to the grace of God that appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ. We, as older men, are to point people to the only means of salvation. Verse 3, older women are exhorted, and they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. And again, Paul is emphasizing the character of a person's life. Friends, it is vital that our teaching, that our faith, is seen in our lives. And ladies, I want you to live as examples. And I want to thank God. I do it publicly. I want to thank God for the older women in my life who gave me an example. I visited one of them recently, and she is 92, I think she said she was this year. But friends, when I first knew, not that particular lady, but some of the ladies who proved to be an influence in my life and continue to be an influence in my life. When I look back now, those older women, you ready for this? She was 32, the one in particular that I'm thinking about. There are always people younger than us And Paul is here saying that if we've got younger believers, then we are to teach them by the way we live. And notice that Paul says, do not be slaves to much wine. Now, it would be easy to simply warn against the dangers of alcoholism here or partying. But I want us to put this into our modern context. And what is it that enslaves us? We thank God for technology, but how many of us are enslaved to technology? We can't go anywhere without our phone. We can't do anything without looking at the computer or the iPad. And what comes from that? What is it that we are addicted to, that we cannot put down? Friends, if you know that there is something that is persistently dragging yourself back to it, then you're a slave, and you have got to be delivered from it. And friends, in our day and generation, I believe that obsession and slavery is a huge thing. And Paul is saying here, you need to be separated from that, and you are to live reverent and sober lives. But when Paul is dealing with the older women, he gives them a responsibility with reference to the younger women. And notice what he says in verse 3, they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. As a church, and as a group of churches, we believe that the primary teaching role within the church is the responsibility of God-appointed men. But Paul uses a word here which says that just as men are to teach the whole congregation, so older women are to teach younger women. And if I can turn that around a little bit, that younger women have got to be willing to be taught and helped by older women. Don't dismiss them as those who are out of touch. Now, don't get me wrong in that. I am committed to raising up a new generation of people who will lead the church. And often, when I make a decision, particularly with reference to our publicity and things like that, I will often go to a younger person and say, what do you think of this? If they're polite, they'll say, oh, not very nice, Bernard. Or they might say, oh, that's naff. That's out of date. And it's important that we understand how to communicate with a younger generation. But younger generation, it's also important that we recognize the faithfulness of those who have gone before us, and we are to imitate their lives. So younger women are to be taught by the older women. And in verse 6, we are told that younger men are to be self-controlled. And as I say, we can develop these points. Verse 9, speaking of slaves. Now, I realize that there is a rise in modern-day slavery, but I like to apply this with reference to employment. And we need to be examples within the workplace. People need to know that we live and work in a certain way. So Paul, writing to Timothy, says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He speaks to every member of the church in verse 10, and he says, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Friends, this is church discipline. This is church order. Not living as I want to live, but living in a way that I know pleases God our Savior. If we fail to discipline our lives according to Scripture, then Matthew 18 does become relevant. If anyone's overtaken in the sin, go and tell him his sin. But friends, the soldier who has been properly prepared on the parade ground and the drill hall will be a man who is able to serve his monarch and to care for his fellow citizens. May God indeed help each of us as redeemed Christians to live lives that give glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to live lives that are an example to younger people coming behind us, and to live lives that prepare us, saying, we're only here for 70 or perhaps 100 years, but we will be in eternity with the one who has loved us and given himself to save us. Friends, we are in this together. Brothers and sisters, fellow believers, let's teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, and let us live in order to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. And to him be all the glory and praise. Amen.